John chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. See, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you are now with is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us. And we thank you also for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand your word, that illumines your word to our hearts, to our minds. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you would have us learn from this passage tonight, and that you would apply it to our lives, and that we would grow in our faith and our trust in you, our gracious Lord, God, and Savior. And we thank you for this time that we have together to worship you this evening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever experienced thirst? I mean real thirst. I'm sure that we all have. My iPad is making noises. That's creepy. But I'm sure we've all experienced true thirst. Water is a basic component of life. This clear, odorless, liquid is so important to our health that even if we go just a short amount of time without it, we begin to feel the effects rather quickly. Under normal conditions, the average human will lose about 3 quarts of water every day by sweating, breathing, and using the restroom. Of course, add some heat and some physical activity on top of that, and it increases. That water that we lose needs to be replenished often. And if it's not, we experience dehydration. And thankfully, I don't remember a time in my life when I've experienced true dehydration and had to be hospitalized for it, but maybe some of you have. I experienced some pretty severe thirst, but not quite dehydration. I spent about 12 years either on construction sites or on the railroad, and there's no AC out there. And I found out pretty quick that if you don't bring plenty of water with you, you'll be in a pretty bad spot rather quickly. It's good to keep water with you. A little time without it, and you'll start to feel weak, lethargic, irritable. But that's only the beginning. So your body needs water to keep going to its organs. So at some point, your cells begin to shrink because it's drawing water out of them into your bloodstream so it can go to your organs and keep them functioning. The cells shrink and cells, including your brain cells, begin to shrink. Then the blood cells that are connecting your brain to your cranium begin to rupture, pull apart. Hallucinations, delirium begin to set in. The organs begin to decline. Kidneys begin to fail. And by this point, it's often too late. You're dying. You must get to the hospital. You must get fluids in you quickly. We cannot live without water. And the sensation of thirst is something that God has built into us so that we can tell that we need water. Something's wrong. I need water. And what's incredible is that the Lord of all creation, He counted equality with God not a thing to be held on to. But instead He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. He made Himself susceptible to hunger, to pain, physical weakness, and as we see in our passage, thirst, weariness. We also see in this passage another who was experiencing thirst, coming to the well for the daily supply of water, but leaving the well that day with so much more than she could have ever imagined. And this woman is the Samaritan woman. But first, let's back up a bit and remind ourselves of why Jesus is at the well in Samaria. See, Jesus had spent some time with his disciples, some months building upon the foundation that was laid by John the Baptist in Judea. Though there was opposition, Jesus' disciples began to baptize and gained more and more followers, surpassing that of John the Baptist. There was likely persecution for this. There possibly would have been persecution unto death if he had not left. But his time had not yet come, of course. Neither had yet his time come to reveal that he was the Messiah, the Savior that was long awaited. So Jesus and his disciples depart from Judea to Galilee. And in verse 3 it says, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, when you first read that verse, it doesn't really pop out at you as being odd or out of the ordinary. When you look at a map anyway, the logical route from Judea to Galilee is a straight line, and that passes straight through Samaria. If you go that direction, logically, a straight line gets you there quicker, generally. And when we travel, we want to know the shortest distance. When you use Google Maps, or as we used to use MapQuest, and then before that an atlas. I even remember a time before I had GPS when I traveled about 150 miles in the wrong direction in Kentucky, and my young prideful heart could not stand to stop and ask for directions. But generally, we don't like to waste our time or our gas in our vehicle driving all over creation. We want to know what is the best possible route to get from point A to point B. If you wanted to go to Galilee from Judea on foot, you don't want to waste any time, then you're going to have to go straight through Samaria. Therefore, it doesn't seem very odd that verse 3 says he had to pass through Samaria. But with a bit deeper reflection upon this passage, what do we remember about the Samaritans? And more specifically, the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. Well, firstly, who were the Samaritans? See, we remember that the kingdom of David's son Solomon was divided into the northern and southern kingdom, north being Israel, south being Judah. The northern kingdom then made Samaria their capital. And then around 722 BC, the Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom. And we then see those of Babylon and surrounding regions intermarrying with the people there. And a little later in history, colonists from foreign lands found the conditions there to be deplorable and the land to be overrun with wild beasts. So priests were sent there to teach the law, and thus brought about what William Hendrickson calls an adulterated Judaism grafted onto a pagan cult. There was then a great mixture of Jews and pagans in this region. The interbreeding of these two groups was known as Samaritans. And the outcome was a great syncretism in culture and religious practice. For example, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And they despised anything that mentioned Jerusalem. And likewise, the Jews were very hostile towards the Samaritans. The Jews had their place of worship in Jerusalem. Likewise, Samaritans had their place of worship at Mount Gerizim. The Jews had their own practices. Samaritans had theirs. The Samaritans genuinely believed that theirs was the true religion of the ancient Israelites. And the hostility was so great that when Jews would travel through Samaria, they would instead go out of their way to keep from going through Samaria. They were not even willing to share cooking or eating or drinking utensils with Samaritans. They didn't want to have to drive through the wrong part of town, so to speak. So Jews would often go out of their way to avoid it. Yet we see here that Jesus, for a reason that's not really specified, passes directly through Samaria. Maybe it was because of time constraints Jesus went through. Verse 4, after all, does say he had to pass through Samaria. Or perhaps there was another reason. Maybe the reason that Jesus had to pass through Samaria was because of his submission to the Father's will. I believe that Jesus didn't have shortcuts in mind. But being so eternally minded and obedient to the Father, Jesus was going directly to Samaria because he had a divine appointment at Jacob's well that day. Nevertheless, what we do know is that God the Father had the exact plan in place, and God the Son, being perfectly obedient in every way to God the Father, goes exactly where he's supposed to go and does exactly what he's supposed to do. So as Jesus came to Samaria, he likely entered the province of Samaria in the fork of an old Roman road, just south of Sychar, which is modern-day Askar. I don't know if you have a map on you, you won't find where that's at, but just for your information. Then verse 5, near the field that Jacob had given to his son, Joseph, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his travels, from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Our Lord was weary. God the Son, tired, thirsty, and weary. So he came to the well for a drink. Yet in his divine nature, which is, of course, distinct from his human nature, he came to that well for a very different reason. On this very important piece of land mentioned in Genesis 48, was a well dug by Jacob. And the land in the well was later given to Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, who was actually buried not too far from that well, according to Joshua 24. So this land, along with the well, became an inheritance to the descendants of Joseph and was still in service 2,000 years later in the time of Christ. And the well is actually still there today. There's a Greek Orthodox church, I believe, that's built around it. And close by is the mountain, Mount Gerizim, which translates, I believe, the Mount of Blessing. That's what that means. It's the place of worship for the Samaritans. So here at this well, it was around the sixth hour, which, if we're keeping Hebrew time, is about noon. Jesus was here alone under the midday sun, while his disciples were off buying food, as we read, when a Samaritan woman comes to the well for water. Now stop there. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on John, points out something that I think is worth noting. He makes the point that the common practice was for women to come to the well early in the cool of the morning to get water, the daily supply for water. But this particular woman comes later at noon when it's hot. There's no one else there. And we also read that Jesus was alone at the well when the Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, is it possible that she came to the well at this time because she felt ostracized and ashamed and waited until she knew that no one else would be at the well to draw water so that she could come and be alone? What was it that made her come to the well at the hottest part of the day for water, if indeed it was the custom to come to the well early in the morning? Well, we may see a few clues here in a moment. But Jesus then, in a move that was very taboo, very uncharacteristic of a Jewish teacher, virtually unthinkable, sees the woman coming to the well, drawing water, and says to her, this woman, this Samaritan woman, give me a drink. The woman is obviously perplexed by this. She responds in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Something else that is interesting to point out is the side note there in verse 9, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then a more accurate translation of this would reflect that Jews were forbidden from even sharing, as we mentioned earlier, eating or drinking utensils with one another. So for her, it would be very odd to share her cup with this man, a Jew, her being a Samaritan woman. And Jesus surely knew this. But Jesus' response is profound. He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now to this the woman responds, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? After all, he gave us this well, drank from it himself, and his sons and his livestock did as well. Now understandably, she's slightly confused, maybe even a little shocked. And you can almost hear the inner monologue in her mind. Here's this Jewish man at the well. And it's odd that he, a Jew, is speaking to me, a Samaritan. It's stranger still, even perplexing, that he, a Jewish man, would ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water. And what in the world is this living water he's talking about anyway? At this point, she needs answers. What is this guy talking about? Jesus then gives her a bit more insight in verse 13. He says, you see, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The woman's interest is piqued. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now her interest is really piqued. She has to come to this well every day to get water, only to need more, only to thirst again. She drinks, yet winds up needing more. Here's this man offering a water that will become a fountain of water springing up. And what does that mean? Well, Dr. Sproul points out also that this term literally means leaping up. It's a picture of water that is, quote, so alive, so dynamic, so energetic and powerful that it will not only assuage thirst for a moment, it will begin to pour up out of the soul of the person and continue to nurture him day after day, year after year, end quote. It is a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. Now, we also must ask, what does Jesus mean here by eternal life, life eternal? Well, on the surface, it seems to mean we live forever, right? But there's so much more that the phrase eternal life entails. Now quickly, hold your place there in John 4 and flip forward to John 17. There in John 17, of course, we find Jesus' glorious high priestly prayer. And there in John 17, beginning with verse 1, we read, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And now here's the answer. Listen to this. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, life eternal is not just the promise of living forever. That's just a side benefit. The essence, the very heart of eternal life is to know God, to know Christ. The curtain is now torn in two. We can truly know God. We can truly approach Him. Because of the cross work of Christ, God has turned His wrath away from us, and He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Not only as His sons and daughters, but as Christ's bride. He knows us. We know Him. And it's not just a head knowledge, but a deep, true, and intimate knowledge that puts us in relationship with God, a relationship that the very angels long to look into. His Spirit now lives in us. God the Spirit dwells within us, and we know Him. And this, brothers and sisters, this knowledge of God, that we know God in this intimate way, that we know Christ Jesus, that His Spirit dwells within us, that is the heart, the essence of what eternal life is. It's not that you get to live forever. It's that you get to live forever in the knowledge that God became a man so that He could be a perfect high priest to go and to pay the penalty for your sins and to give you His righteousness, that you may know Him, that you may know your Creator intimately, not just know about Him, but know Him as your Father. And here's this woman, her life empty, her soul thirsty, a woman who is spiritually bankrupt. And while she was not seeking after God, as Romans 3:11 teaches, none of us naturally seek after God. She was nevertheless seeking after something. She was seeking peace and relief from emptiness, perhaps. Maybe even shame. And Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, knew quite a bit about her. He knew of her multiple marriages, her pursuit to find love and happiness. And don't we see in this woman the same thing that we saw in ourselves before we were regenerated? The same sort of thing that we must see in other people as we share the gospel with them? See, we were all looking for some sort of fulfillment. Before Christ, we were all seeking such fulfillment in total rebellion against God. We sought for fulfillment in things that could not fulfill, while ignoring the only one that could ever truly fulfill us. Now, the greedy do this in their pursuit for riches. The lustful do this in their pursuit for sexual pleasure. The homosexual does this in pursuit of acceptance and fulfillment of desires that grossly pervert God's design for human sexuality. Yet none of them will find true peace or fulfillment apart from Christ. None of them. We thirst, but we look for water in contaminated wells, dried up wells that only lead to death. But here's this woman at the well seeking the same thing. Not seeking after God, the giver of the gift, but seeking peace through the gift itself. Jesus knew this. See, she likes the idea of water, especially water that will never leave her thirsty again. She likes the idea of not having to go back to the well again. But she's completely missing what kind of water that Jesus is speaking of. She responds in verse 15 with the desire for the possibility to never be physically thirsty again. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Never having to come back to the well sounds great. And the inner monologue you can see continues in her mind. Wouldn't it be nice to not have to make the trip here every day to get water? Wouldn't it be nice to never again have to worry about maybe bumping into somebody here at the well that knows my past and knows about my shame, and looks at me in their judgmental eyes? But is he talking about real water? Of course not. Jesus is getting at something much deeper, and that is the sweetness of the water of Christ himself. Now, probing a little further, Jesus throws a curveball, showing that he himself knows of her sin and shame. He says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And as a matter of fact, the one that you're now with is not your husband. What you've said is true." Now, perceiving that Jesus had a knowledge that was beyond that of a mere man, she was shocked by what he knew. Responding, she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." So, attempting to change the subject, she goes on, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," Mount Gerizim, as we mentioned before, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Again, to her inner monologue, this man's offering the living water, and it was starting to sound pretty good, but then he had to derail the conversation and bring up my sin. This man truly is some sort of a prophet. If he knows about my marriages, how much more does he know about me? I better change the subject. And here's your chance to divert Jesus from the subject of her sin. And after all, who in the world wants to be confronted with their sin in the first place? So to change the subject, she brings up a question that was actually hotly debated regarding where the proper place of worship was. Was it in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? And as we read earlier, the Samaritans believed that their faith was the true ancient faith of the Israelites. But notice that Jesus tenderly doesn't cut her off and ignore the question, but in a very pastoral manner, he addresses the question, but he uses that as a segue to get back to the heart of the conversation, and that is the gospel. He replies in verse 21 through 24, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, in his answer, Jesus declares that Mount Gerizim is not the place of worship and foretells the fate of Jerusalem and that it will no longer be the place of worship either. Instead, God's people will have a direct line of communication, a two-way communication whereby they can pray to and worship God directly in spirit and in truth, and he will speak to them by his word. What Jesus is pointing to here is New Testament worship, what we're doing here this very day. That we have the freedom, the incredible privilege to worship God in spirit and in truth. To come to him with all of our filthy rags and our feeble attempts at worship. And he accepts it. And it's pleasing to him. The Father is seeking such people, true worshipers that worship him, not with sacrifice or sacred pillar, or priests, but in spirit and in truth. Because the dead religion of outward and external formalism is dead. Now we can worship from the depths of our souls according to truth, according to God's word, God's truth. So the woman responds to what Jesus has said regarding this future event in verse 25. "Well, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Now, what Jesus says next is truly profound. We very often read of Jesus concealing his true identity. He doesn't want the disciples running around telling everybody that he's the Messiah. He frequently forbade his disciples. In Matthew 16:20, says that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. People weren't ready to hear it. And it was his time had not yet come. But however, here in verse 26, early on the ministry of Christ, Jesus responds to what the Samaritan woman has said by saying this, "I who speak to you am he." Now, she knew something was different about this man. He was a Jewish male who didn't mind to talk to her and even share a drink with her, a Samaritan woman. She even perceived that he was a prophet, but the Messiah? Did he just say what I think he said, that I who speak to you am he? Is this really the one who, when he comes, he will tell us all things? The answer is yes. Yes. Imagine being that Samaritan woman at the well. She likely knew the account in Genesis 3. She knew of the one who would bruise the serpent's head and who would bruise the heel of that seed. She knew of him. She knew of the one who was foretold. And imagine the moment when the realization hit her. This man standing in front of me is the fulfillment of that. Because it says that she believed. She knew it. And then about this time, you can almost hear it. Well, about that time, the disciples show up. They're a little perplexed to see Jesus talking to a woman, but they wisely remain silent. They don't question him. Then in verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have no food to eat, or I have food to eat that you do not know about." And now we all know the disciples were thick-headed, but we can't judge them because we often are pretty thick-headed ourselves. So they're looking at each other thinking, "Did someone bring him food?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Now in saying this, Jesus is reminding them of the work. See, they are concerned with temporal things, as we often are. We often have to be concerned with these things. We need to eat. We need to rest. We need water. We need recreation. We need enjoyment. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with those things. But we also, from time to time, need a rebuke, a sharp rebuke, such as Jesus gives here. And that the work of the gospel, the harvest of souls, there's a fly. The harvest of souls continues. And Jesus compares that work to food. He's fulfilled in doing the work of his Father. He delights in it. He's duty-bound, for the fields are white for harvest. And as usual, the disciples are kind of missing the point, just as we probably would have. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And to quote Dr. Sproul again, his meat and his drink, his zeal, his passion was to do everything that the Father sent him to do. And that included ministering to these people of Samaria, offering them the living water that wells up to eternal life, end quote. The woman at the well couldn't keep this to herself. Who could? I got a fly swatter. You're messing me up here. All right. Something amazing had happened. Something life-changing, heart-changing. Now we see a little later in verses 39 through 42 of chapter 4. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, the woman seemingly forgot the reason altogether why she came to the well. So she runs to tell the others. She became a believer and wanted everyone else to come and see this man who told her all that she ever did, so that they may also believe. Now, possibly, some of these people that she witnessed to were the very ones who, I'm speculating, but maybe some of them were the same ones who looked upon her with contempt, previously judged her, but are now being invited to come and believe and drink the same living water that she drank, that the Savior offers. It becomes quite clear that this was no mere shortcut through Samaria, was it? Instead, we see God doing what he does each and every day. the miraculous work of drawing and saving his elect, building the church of Jesus Christ, and giving a drink of living water that wells up to eternal life to thirsty sinners. Now remember, in the introduction we talked about thirst a little bit. We talked about how important water is to the body, and I don't want you to forget that. Because how much more important is living water to the soul? Our lives are just a vapor. It appears for a moment and then it's gone. Our soul, however, will last forever, either in eternal punishment or eternal glory. And that's a fact. Without living water, our souls are dried up and dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. In this narrative, we saw that the Samaritan woman was missing the point at first and focusing on physical water. Then the disciples missed Jesus' point as they were focused on physical food. Then the disciples hopefully got the picture after that. But I want to challenge each and every one of us to not let ourselves become overly concerned with temporal things to the point that we miss why we're here in the first place. See, we're here as Christ's redeemed bride to glorify and enjoy God in all that we do and to tell others about that living water. At first, the woman focused on the gift itself rather than the giver. She focused too much on the water rather than the one the water pointed to. The disciples are focused on food rather than the real food, the harvest of souls. Aren't we sometimes the same way? Focused perhaps on the bread in communion. Is it too stale? Is it too thin? That was crunchy. That was too small. That was too much. Focused too much on the bread rather than being focused on the broken body that it represents. Maybe we focus too much on the wine. Is it grape juice or is it wine? What's the alcohol content? Is it too sweet? Is it too sour? Rather than being focused on the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. Do we look far too often at the gift rather than the giver? Even worse, do we sometimes worship the gift rather than the giver? Do we drink water to satisfy our thirst but fail to drink from the living water that will satisfy our soul's thirst forever? Have you drank of that water? If you haven't, I invite you to drink. Don't taste, drink. Believe the word of God and the promises found in Jesus Christ as your own. He'll give you peace. He'll satisfy your thirst. And perhaps some of you tonight have a husband that the Lord is asking you to bring to him, and I don't mean a literal husband. Remember, Jesus asked the woman at the well to bring her husband. She responded, "I have no husband," and she was right. She had five husbands before that, and the man that she was with was not her husband. However, Jesus said, "Bring him to me. Bring to me your adultery. Bring to me your fornicating. Bring to me your shame. Bring to me your husband." What is the husband that the Lord's telling you to bring to him? Who is he? Is it pride? Bring it to him. Is it a hateful and contentious heart? Bring it to him. Is it lust? Bring it to him. Is it greed? Bring it to him. Is it covetousness? Bring it to him. Are you ashamed and broken by your sin? Bring it to him. Bring your husband to him and come and see a man that told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Yes. Yes, it is. Whether you've known the gospel all of your life or if this is the first time you've ever heard it, bring your husband. Bring your sin to him. Lay it at the feet of the cross. The cross where our Lord's uttered the word, "I thirst." As he hung in agony on that slab of wood, hands and feet nailed to the cross, beaten and bloodied, struggling for breath, dehydrated, thirsting, "I thirst." And all he got was some sour wine on a sponge. But when you, sinner, go to the foot of the cross and look to him and say, "I thirst," he gives you living water. living water that wells up into a spring of eternal life. And the next time you experience physical thirst, let it remind you of spiritual thirst. And praise God that He satisfies your thirst and continues to satisfy it each and every day. He has given us water that quenches our thirst. It is a water that not only quenches our thirst, but at the same time, there's a sense in which we begin to experience a new thirst when we drink from that water. A thirst for righteousness. A thirst for Christ. A thirst for heaven. Do you thirst for those things? Do you? If you do, it's a good indication that you've drank that living water. But conversely, if you don't, if you thirst for the world, if you thirst for acceptance in the world, if you thirst for temporal things only, if you drink from the world's contaminated wells only to come up thirstier, emptier, without hope, then come and drink. Come, my friend, and drink. Drink from the well that never goes dry. There is no sweeter water than that which Christ offers to you now. And blessed be us who can say that we have drank from that well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word to us. Thank You for these narratives that You and Your providence have given us through the Scriptures that point us to You, that help us to better understand the gospel, better understand what eternal life is, to better understand who You are. Lord, thank You for loving us. Thank You for saving us. Please accept our worship this evening as pleasing to Yourself. And Lord, we pray that in all that we do in the coming week, that You would help us to remember this truth. Help us to remember what we have learned tonight. Let it affect the way that we live and the way that we witness to others. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing hymn. Hymn number 345. Please stand as we sing.